looking at verse 18 and reading on down to the end of the chapter in preparation for our time in the Word of God together today. John 2, verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs of which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, for the blessing you've given to us in it, and for the privilege of being able to be given a ringside seat at the life of our Savior and see the blessings and the lessons and the teaching and the life that he lived and all the things that he poured out upon his disciples as they recount the stories to us. May our hearts be warmed, may they be challenged, and may we grow in grace. As one without Christ who has not yet fully trusted the Lord, I pray that you would help them to roll their burden and their care and the very root of their soul and life over onto the hands of our precious Savior and trust you implicitly this day for their salvation. Lord, we pray for what you will give and what you will bring in our lives this day. May it be manna from heaven. May it be truth. May it be joy to the soul. And may it be a grand release into obedience before you. Thank you for your loving kindness. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This chapter is a wonderful chapter that John brings to us, and it builds upon that first chapter talking about the majesty and the person of Jesus Christ. Who is he? And what does he bring into this lost world? He is the Word of God. He is the Word of God who is the Lamb of God, who removes the sin of the world. This precious Master who called disciples to be with him and has indeed called you, if you know him as Savior, to be a disciple like his disciples. He has equipped you and enabled you to have that role. Well, today as we study this chapter, just 25 verses, it is a majestic chapter that builds the credentials of the Messiah. It expresses the credentials of the Messiah. Now that he begins his public ministry, what were the events that brought this about? What were the events that went on? What took place in this early ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we'll find some wonderful truths about him. In his credentials that he has, we will find he had divine authority and majesty, verses 1 through 11. He had divine authority and majesty. The story of the wedding at Cana in Galilee is where we begin in this chapter. Then secondly, he had divine indignation and justice, verses 12 through 22, where he cleanses the temple. Divine indignation and justice. And then finally, the passage that we read, he had divine insight and purpose. Divine insight and purpose. Our Lord is the Messiah. And as such, there would be certain things that you would expect from the Messiah, from the chosen one of God. He must be like God, wouldn't he? Divine majesty. Divine authority. Number two, we would think that he would also care about the things of God. Divine indignation and divine justice. And number three, you would think that if he's the go-between between God and man, that he would understand man and know him. And John points these three things out as the credential of Jesus Christ. There is none like him. I would like to encourage you to understand this. There has never been any other individual on earth or any other false god, God with a small g, who has ever claimed or even claimed by his followers to have complete knowledge, to have fully understand man. Think back to your days in English class in 6th and 7th and 8th grade when you read about Homer's Odyssey or the Iliad, and you learned about these false gods of the Greeks. Or maybe you've done some other reading about other false gods. Was there ever one that claimed to know everything there was to know about the mind of man? It's interesting when you think back to the stories of mythology. Isn't it something how men could do things and the gods didn't know it? Was it something that they could think something and the gods didn't know it? Well, the God of the Bible, the real God, does know every thought, everything that goes on in the heart of man. God does not need you in order to be able to learn about you. He doesn't need you to teach him about who you are. He will not be hoodwinked by you. And it's interesting that the very credentials of the Messiah put forth early on, one of them is that he knows the heart of man and doesn't need anybody to teach him. That's Jesus Christ. That's our God. He knows man. He cares about God's justice. And he has all authority and power. Well, I trust that I've whetted your appetite for what we'll be studying in the rest of in this chapter today. That God's majesty comes forth. Now, I know the story of the marriage in Cana and Galilee often is just turned about into, well, should you drink or not? Listen, believers, that's not the purpose of the story. And if someone is only after that subject, you will miss what's given in the story. It's dealt with a bit. He doesn't give us enough information throughout the story on anything but Christ. And so we do struggle with it a little bit. Like, why was Mary there? And why were the disciples invited? And why was it that Mary went to Jesus and said, they've got trouble, can you fix it? And why was it the Lord responded the way he did? And then why was it that he did what he did? All of those things that you wonder about. Where did they get the water? You know, what was this like? When did the miracle occur? All of those things are not described for us. Instead, we're given an intimate picture of a marvelous detail of the majesty and the lavish grace of Christ. If God can create the world, then certainly Christ can create what he desires to create in God's purpose and plan. Well, let me take you to the first 11 verses of this chapter. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When they ran out of fruit of the vine, I'll use, if for better, lack of better terminology, never when you see wine in the Bible are you to simply assume you know what he's talking about. And if anything, it means fruit of the vine. One way or another, fermented or not, it's the context that makes the decision for us. It's a simple generic term like saying, please go make a Xerox of this. It just means make a photocopy today. Although at one time it was very specific. The context makes a difference. If you go walking around the office looking for a Xerox machine, you may be very disappointed. So the word wine is generic. It means fruit of the vine, so that's why we use that as we go. When they ran out of the fruit of the vine juice, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no fruit of the vine juice. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. The mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, I'm going to stop there for a moment and just fill in some of the details or some of the things that are interesting to us. One, we see Mary is invited. Two, we see Jesus is invited and the disciples as well. So apparently it was a well-to-do home. And marriage feasts went on potentially for several days. And so there would be a need to invite the guests. And as we'll find in a few minutes, there were apparently a great number of guests because look at the number of water pots. Now, this is quite a fascinating story. Somewhere above Nazareth are the ruins of this city, about 9 miles away, of a city called Cana of Galilee. There are a number of Canas, but this one was specific. It appears to be, in the rest of Scripture, the town of Nathanael. So it may have been somebody Nathaniel knew, and so then you all have an invitation to disciple, as well as an invitation to Jesus, because Mary's invited, and Mary takes upon herself the responsibility of helping arrange things. So she apparently was something of the arranger for the feast. Because why would she have talked to the servants and said, do what my son tells you to do? In other words, she had a job to do. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us all this, but it hints it to us. So this is why it was specifically a very important time. Another thing that we see is the phrase, it's not the time yet. It is not my hour, which is always indicative of awaiting upon the orchestration of the events of God and the timing of God for some purposeful announcement or some purposeful accomplishment. And it always focuses upon the work of Christ. And so he says, it's not yet my hour, meaning there is an appointed time of God when there will be an announcement of the work of Jesus. And this is why it's going to be the first miracle that occurs. It's the official announcement that Jesus is the Messiah, a credential. If you have a Messiah who is speaking for God, and he comes as the great prophet, then there will be some miracles that follow. And so here he is going to be establishing his credential. It's going to be a lavish one. It's going to be a wonderful one. It's an amazing story. And so as we look at the story, the Lord goes to a wedding. Isn't it great that it's a wedding where the first miracle is accomplished? Do you need more of an official seal that God loves weddings? Do you need more of an official statement that God appreciates or identifies his sanctity upon weddings? Certainly so. We live increasingly in a day which belittles weddings, and it's a sad thing. If anything, our day, even among brides and bridegrooms, misses the whole point of weddings, because they tend to focus more on the reception and on potentially what's going on, who's invited, than they do on the vows. The vows are what take you through the rest of your marriage. What you promise your bride and what you promise your groom is what is the stuffings of marriage. It's the foundation. And your marriage is only going to be as strong as whether you stick with those agreements that you established. So it's not the reception that God focuses upon. It's the wedding ceremony of what you put together, and you put together in the presence of God, so that what God joins together, let no man put asunder. So our Lord Jesus Christ chooses a wedding. Our God chooses a wedding for the place where the first miracle would occur. Could have been anywhere, but it was a wedding. Isn't that neat? Isn't that good to know? Pray for weddings and act the part of a church when weddings occur, because the church's role is to encourage that couple to fulfill their agreements and enable them as such. Well, so we've gone off a little bit from the text, I know. That's all free. They have no wine, Mary says in verse 3 to our Lord, no fruit of the vine. There was apparently a lacking taking place. They're falling short. And you know what's interesting? This was, in their day, a terrible calamity. When you ran out of something, meaning you didn't prepare for enough of your guests, it would be the kind of thing that the parents of the bride could sue the groom for. They've run out of the fruit of the vine. They don't have enough of something. And so she comes to her Lord and says, they're running out. Our Lord has to give her a lesson in letting go. He's going to do something very generous. He's going to do something very God-honoring. And he does it in a wonderful terminology. He will encourage Mary to begin to think of him no longer as her son. It's not the mother-son relationship. It will be the disciple-master relationship that he's going to encourage her to build. And when the days of the cross come and her heart is cut through and through, you can't imagine the pain that she will bear if she's only thinking mother-son. She must think disciple-master. And so he is going to lovingly say to her, what is it to us? What is this relationship that we have? And yet we are sometimes taken back by the terminology woman in verse 4. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? Because it sounds harsh to us. But at the cross, he will also say woman, won't he? It was a term in their day of respect, of recognizing the individual, of pointing the individual out. Now, kids, don't go home and say this to your mom in our culture. Woman, what do I have to do with you? Don't do it. It doesn't mean the same thing for us that it did for them. There are other things you do need to say. Blessed are you. Your children shall rise and call you blessed. Proverbs 31. That you can do. You can bless your moms. That's a good thing. Our Lord, in a sense, is identifying her significance. It is a term of respect in their culture, not for ours. And so we must understand this purpose. What was he doing? He is indicating there is a time in God's sight when these things must occur. And so he says in verse 4, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. This is a significant recognition that God has a plan. God orchestrates events. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. So she understands that this is a prophetic, significant time, and it's an event which is an incredible event, unforeseen. I don't know why they ran out. Too many guests? Or maybe whatever they had, the skins they had the juice in, and would have burst and have fallen apart. Who knows? What happens? They have a calamity on their hands. She turns to the Lord, and he uses prophetic terminology. She turns to the servants. That's the word deacon, by the way. And she says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Expectation. I don't know what he's going to do, but whatever he says to do, you go ahead and do it. She's apparently in charge, and they must respond to her. And, of course, our Lord is going to say some very interesting things. Verse 6. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone. Normally these things would have been clay, because the evaporation of the water would have cooled the water, and so it would have been good for drink. But this is not for drink. These stone pots were designed for the purification rituals of the Jews. And this is fascinating, what they would do. The purification rituals would be unique. Anytime they would have a meal, they would gather. And these are not biblical admonitions. These are things they developed. But you would have a purification ritual to wash your hands so that you could eat your food. They would take water, and you had to hold your hands up like this, and they would pour water across your fingers, and it had to run down your wrists. And that would help purify. Not only that, when you washed your hands, then you turned your hands like this, and they would pour water again over your hands. And then you were supposed to take your fist and rub your hand. And that's how they would purify their hands. So they had these water pots, 6 of them, which could hold up to 20 gallons each, and they would have to have a lot of water, wouldn't they? So there were these water pots there, apparently having been used, they would be empty, and there was the need to fill them again. Somewhere around 100 to 150 gallons worth of capacity is what we're talking about here. And so there were set these 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of the purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. Whatever he tells you to do, do. There is an expectation here going on. And he didn't lackadaisically fill the water pot. That's a lot of water. How many trips to the well would it be to fill up these water pots of stone? So they fill, and they fill, and they fill, and they fill, and they fill it to the brim. All 6 pots. He said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made fruit of the vine and did not know, he did not perceive where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out excellent fruit of the vine. When the guests have well drunk, when then the smaller or inferior. You have kept the good fruit of the vine until now. He says that usually people wait till there's less sensitive palates to bring out the inferior. Now, whether it is alcoholic or not, that's not identified in the text. If anything, even if it were an alcoholic type of an event, you in their day couldn't get more than a 14% alcoholic content to a beverage. That was the strongest drink they could potentially come up with. But that's not what they often did with their fruit of the vine that would tend to ferment in the heat. What they do is they would mix it with water and so purify the water. And so generally speaking, because this would be a feast and because it would be a period of time and because these were people who cared about being godly, why would they have so much purification water around? They obviously cared about being godly. And so instead, I would assume that there would be some watered-down version that would be designed to refresh. And even as such, you would save the best for the first and allow the rest to be used up as the time went by. It would be the best tasting. Goes first. Isn't that true always when you have your first piece of dessert cake or pie? First piece tastes so good. You take your second piece, and it's not quite as good as the first. Third piece gets a little worse. I will never forget being in college. I was president of the student body my senior year. It was my job to have a student body council meeting. So we went to an amusement park, and it was at Knoebels Glen. We went to the amusement park, and we were having our day. We had our meetings, and we had a fun day of it with the student council. And it just happened to be that we were able to get a free lunch. The free lunch was a ragu spaghetti eating contest. That ragu spaghetti eating contest sounded like a great deal because, boy, you could go in there and you have your lunch and you got this great day and you get all your work done. And I got to tell you, I entered that contest. Now, I'm not very big. My roommate was bigger than me. And we were in this contest together, and they started putting half-pound plates of spaghetti in front of you. And here I am, this college student, 21, I guess it was. I ate that first half-pound of spaghetti. It tasted pretty good. I like ragu spaghetti sauce. And then, okay, let's go for a second plate. Came back with plate number two, second half pound. I finished that off. It tasted pretty good. I think I'll have some more. And then you take your third half pound of spaghetti and you pack that away because, you know, this is getting serious. This is a contest. And us guys are all sitting there eating spaghetti. And I went for that fourth half pound of spaghetti, and I ate that fourth half pound of spaghetti, and I'm throwing up a little bit, actually probably quite a lot, I can't hardly remember now. And I went back for that fifth half pound of spaghetti, and I got that down, but I didn't win. My roommate ate 3 pounds of spaghetti and beat me. After a while, that spaghetti starts coming up as easy as it goes down. And I don't think I ate spaghetti for a long time after that. That first half pound tasted really good. But not that last half pound. I remember. And you probably know this too to be true, don't you? The first, whatever it is you taste, tastes really great. And it's that sated palate that doesn't think things taste real well. And this master of the feast says, wait a minute here, this tastes really, really good. Tastes better than anything I've tasted so far. Now, if you're saying, well, is this alcoholic or not, you have lost the picture of what's being said here. God's grace and his lavish provision was not some half-baked something or other that didn't taste so good because who's going to care? There was excellence involved. There was excellence involved. When God does something, it's with lavish grace. When you fill 100 gallons to maybe 150 gallons worth of this juice that tastes so good. Talk about a lavish grace. You didn't have to do that. More than enough, I'm sure. And it was the best tasting stuff that they had. Well, I'm going to take just a few minutes to tell you why I don't believe this was alcoholic in content. Let me take you back to a couple of passages of Scripture. Just take your bulletin or whatever, put it in here in John. Let's go back to the book of Leviticus chapter 10. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus 10, here is what our Lord says, because our Lord never encourages a lack of self-control, never encourages intemperance. Look at Leviticus chapter 10. verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." In other words, when you serve God, don't do anything that makes you unable to distinguish sin. Know what's holy and what's not holy. When I was several years back talking to an individual who was trying to become in his church an elder, he said, "Well, you know, I drink a little wine." Well, how many glasses before you're told you're not allowed to drive? One. That means, therefore, that if you choose to drink, then you are choosing as an elder, a spiritual leader in your church, that if there is a need arise, you're stuck at home, or you're breaking the law. Does that make any sense at all? No. Absolutely none. There is no need for a leader to do that. And especially when you look here at this story of what the priests are called to do. The believer is called to always have an ability to distinguish between what's holy and what's not holy. He's called to be wise. He's called to be discerning and not to do anything that gets in the way of discernment. Look at Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31. We may have to make a quick stop at 20 as you make your way to 31. I'll let you go to 31 and I'll read chapter 20, verse 1 of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 20, verse 1 reads, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Discouragement from being someone who is a drinker. Chapter 31 of Proverbs, we read these words in verse 4, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart." You don't give morphine to somebody who's trying to make good decisions. You do to someone who's sick. In other words, there's a place for giving someone a drug that is designed to help ease the pain and to bring them through for healing purposes. Not so with someone who has an obligation to keep a clear head. There are a number of other texts we could take you to. We don't necessarily have the time to do it. But in the book of 1 Corinthians, we're reminded that all things are lawful to the believer, but not all things are expedient. And above that, all things are lawful, but Paul says, "I will not be brought under the power of any." Very specifically, there is no need today for an alcoholic beverage for a believer. No need. When you choose to do so, you are choosing not to be useful for the Lord. I do not believe that our Lord entered a house of sinners that designedly intended to be drunken. They cared about spiritual things. That's why they had these water pots for purification. And what our Lord did was provide the best tasting fruit of the vine that could be imagined in that place, and it was a miracle. And it certainly would not have been used for one reason or another to bring about some kind of drunkenness. That is not the intended purpose of this story. What is intended is for you to sit back and say, "How good is our God?" Because he didn't have to do this, but he brought a miracle. And it was a lavish miracle of grace. And if God can do that in the created world, can't he also do it in the soul? God can. God always saves the best for last, doesn't he? He always seems to do that. God always brings the very best and the need at the moment when the need is the greatest. God always cares about your poor, caring soul. God cares. And this is a credential of a Messiah The second aspect that we find here in his authority and majesty moves on to the subject of indignity, indignation, and justice. Let me take you back to the book of John. I did not obey what I told you to do. I told you to put a bulletin there, and I didn't do it. So now I had to dig up my passage. John 2, verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee manifested his glory, and his disciples believed into him is the original language. This idea of a caring dependence. They believed into him. It was a sign. Sign, this word that John uses, is a word that is indicating a prophetic, significant event that has to do with God. It's a sign. It's something that was designed for those who were drawn to believe. That is what this intended purpose is here. Verse 12, we read this. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and money changers doing business. Early in his ministry, we learn that he cleared the money changers out of the temple. At the end of his ministry, he does the same thing. And it is significant, again, for things that you understand as you understand the culture. One, if there was a disturbance in the temple, we know from the story of Paul that the soldiers would come into the temple environs and would protect peace. The castle of Antonia was nearby, overlooking the temple. So whatever the Lord did, he did it without some kind of riotous behavior. So this is indicative, again, of righteous anger, controlled anger, but anger that got the job done. There was no lack of self-control in our Savior. But yet what he does is a credential of messiahship, is he is jealous for the holiness of God. Credential of messiahship. So he goes to the temple. Now the temple had three rooms or three areas. You'd have the Holy of Holies, you'd have the temple itself, and then there was the outer environment, which was called the court of the Gentiles. The court of Gentiles was the largest section of the temple. Why? Because God had designed for the children of Israel to be a blessing to the nations, and he was inviting the nations in as far as they were invited into the court of the Gentiles in order to be a proselyte and to follow along in the true religion of God, Jehovah. But what had the Jews done? They had turned that area, which was for the Gentiles, for the blessing of the nations, into an area of merchandising. As a matter of fact, our Lord called it small change. The money changers, the small changers. They were the ones who would take advantage of the pilgrims. And they had a certain type of temple silver that you had to be able to have when you gave your money. It had a higher percentage of silver in it, and so they would exchange the common money for the temple treasury money, and they always had a profit in mind. And they would also sell you the appropriate animals that were guaranteed authentic to be purified and perfect for your sacrifice. And they had the doves there as well. If you couldn't afford much, at least you could afford that. And so they would, again, get their money from you, money changers. So the significance is not that somebody was making change. The significance is that they had turned the court of the Gentiles, the court designed to be the outreach, the mission of Israel, into a place of money changing, and it had turned away from its original intent. Now, why would they have done that? I have a suspicion. You have all this large room, and there's nobody coming into it. What do we do with it? Got to use it somehow. And so that's where they would go. I mean, there's no reason why you can't bring in the money changers and the animals and what you need. It's a large area. It's much more convenient than being stuck in the city streets. And so probably that empty area, which had been originally designed for outreach, has been replaced with business. Can you apply that to a local church? Can we turn to the, can we not say that sometimes churches turn to the business of church and they forget their outreach? God has designed that we not only speak to ourselves, but we go out into a lost world and speak to them. God has designed that we keep missions in mind, and so it's very appropriate that there is a jealous indignation for the name of God in our Lord's behaviors. Verse 15, when he had made a whip of cords. This is the word that we potentially get the word skein from. Those of you who are seamstresses know what that means. It's the idea of taking reeds and weaving them together, and so you have this short little rope, so to speak, that you would make, so to speak. It can't be anything people would be scared of, but I'm certain it was the demeanor, the mien of our Savior, and the way he acted and what he said that literally turned these people into people who obeyed. Our Lord must not have been a sniveling, small individual who did not produce any fear in others. Instead, I'm certain that who he was in his demeanor was enough that they said, this person means business. And it wasn't enough to bring the Roman soldiers. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables, and said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Did he just break and throw and go into a tantrum? No. They had to carry the cages for the doves. He said, take these away. So there was an orderliness to his anger. It was a self-controlled anger. Believers, don't ever let somebody say, didn't the Lord get mad once in an uncontrolled way and clean out the temple? Not at all. Not at all. Even anger is controlled. Believers, control your anger. There is a time for righteous indignation, but may it ever be controlled. There are enough verses in Proverbs to remind us that a person who is angry without control is like a city that gets destroyed by an enemy. Like a city with no gates. Enemy can come right in and destroy anything of value. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise or a traffic mart. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 69, one of the most quoted psalms, there is a statement that the Lord Jesus Christ is identified with the purpose and the will and the ministry of his Father. And believers, that's where we ought to be. There ought to be the zeal of God's house, of God's purpose, that just eats us up in all that we do. In other words, wears me out is another terminology. There ought to be a focus in our heart in the work of God. So the Jews answered and said to him, look at this. What sign do you show us since you do these things? They're saying, we don't see, we don't understand. Give us a sign. He just did. Back in the book of Malachi, back in the scriptures, you will find that there is a promise that the one who is coming in the Lord's name will clean up the house of God. He's fulfilling it. And yet they say, what sign? So our Lord goes on to give them what's called a maskil, or something which is a mysterious or riddle type terminology. He gives them a statement, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then he uses specifically words that can be applied to a building and are also applied to the human body. He gives them a riddle. And they go immediately to the building and forget what the body story is, and the disciples remember later on. He's talking about his own body. Destroy this body, this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. That's all the sign you need. They think, well, he means this temple. 46 years were we in building this temple. They had another 30 plus years to go in finishing it. But they said, 46 years we built this, and you're going to build it up in 3 days? John explains in verse 21 that he's speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Divine authority and majesty, divine indignation and justice. He is just. He cares about the name of his Father. He cares about holiness. He cares about his people. He cares about the service for his his father. But then we also find divine insight and purpose in 23-25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. I want you to take notice of that phrase. Many believed in his name. It was a recognition rather than an appropriation. It was a recognition. They didn't appropriate him. They recognized him, but they didn't receive him. They didn't accept him. And so they believed in his name. There are a lot of people in King George who believe in the name of Jesus, but they've never appropriated him. Don't be fooled when someone says, oh yes, I'm a Christian. Oh yes, I've been a church member. Don't be fooled with that. There has to be a believing into him. And that's what our text will point out. They believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, and Jesus did not commit or believe himself to them. He did not put himself into their hands. He didn't trust in them. He knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew not only experientially but deeply what was in man. And this sets the stage for the man who came to him at night, Nicodemus. God knows what's in man, and he's going to find that expressed in chapter 3. Believers, he knows you too. He knows what's in you. Nobody needs to teach God about you. You're no different than other individuals. You're not the first person on this earth who thinks the way you do. Don't be surprised that God knows all there is to know about you, and therefore he knows how to handle you too. He knows whether you've simply believed about him or if you have believed into him. Do you know? Do you know if the faith you claim to have has been planted in you by God? It's nothing short of a miracle. It's nothing short of a jealousy for holiness. It's nothing short of understanding who you are. Is that the kind of faith you have? Or is it a faith that says, well, I heard the Sunday school stories. I heard about the power of his name. I know about these miracles. Is it the kind of faith that simply says, yeah, I believe he says he is who he is. Sure, I believe he did those things. Is it a recognition faith? Or is it an appropriation faith? So you lead him into his name. Is that rolling all of the soul's foundation and value and care into the very hands of the Savior? And saying, Lord, it's all yours. Not of me anymore. John 1:12-13. It's all you, Lord, not me. The credentials of the Messiah. Do you know those credentials? Let me give you these take-home points and then give you the opportunity to pray and talk with the Lord about what you hear. So listen closely. All our Savior did was with lavish excellence. Is excellence for God your pursuit? All he did was with lavish excellence. All he continues to do today is with lavish excellence. Is your excellence for God? Is excellence for God your pursuit? Number two, a primary motivator in Christ is a jealous holiness. Is holiness a studied pursuit in your life? A primary motivator in Christ is a jealous holiness. Is holiness a studied pursuit in your life? And finally, our Savior knows whether faith is real in them. Do you have real, growing, God-given faith? Our Savior knows whether faith is real in them. Do you have real, growing, God-given faith? I'm going to give you the opportunity to bow and pray. Review your life and see, is your pursuit his excellence? Is your pursuit his holiness? And is your faith real? Speak to him for the moment. Our Father, receive the prayers that have come before you just now, the prayers of thanking you for your excellence and holiness and knowing the souls of men. Receive the prayers of request for a desire in the heart for a greater pursuit of excellence and holiness and a growing faith. And Father, also receive prayers of those who in the quiet moments have said, I don't know about my faith. I don't know if it's real. Lord, I pray that you will confirm in their hearts the reality that they are saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. Draw them to yourself. Plant within them new life. Lord, just as our Savior can take water and turn it into the fruit of the vine, may you take a sinner, a poor lost sinner, and by your creative work, turn them into a new creature in Christ. Father, I pray that as we grow in grace, we would see that all things have passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And may we rejoice as we serve and honor you, being made worthy to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.